up there at the camera. I'm now a moving target again, which I enjoy being. I'm also thankful for Dave praying for the Melsons as we were receiving new members. It was my mind to say we receive and also at times send out members, and it's kind of that bittersweet opportunity. We really appreciate the time you all have been with us, and I am so thankful for, in many ways, for the internet and such, because I know there's a way to keep, one of the things I've valued most about you guys is your prayer life, and you can keep praying for us, you know, and I appreciate that so much. But so be sure to give them a hug, and as they head on down to Florida, and may God continue. Did I say Florida? Yeah. I am off medication. It's just my own mouth. Yes, Arizona. Phoenix area. But again, no, we are grateful for God's guidance and all of that. Well, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. I ask that he would guide us, opening up the word, opening up our hearts, leading us at this time. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider this time of year, the birth of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the opportunity to think and be reminded once again of all that you have done for us, that we would stop and reflecting upon that, give you thanks and praise for all that you have done. And so, as your word is open before us, open us up to it. Allow it to speak to us. Allow us to hear, to listen, but also then to put it into practice and to do it and to live it. And so, Father, this is beyond our skill and ability, but not beyond your power and grace. And so guide us, we pray. The words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So what is in a name? For a guy, a name can mean an awful lot. It's really summarizes in some way your entire manhood, reputation, your self-worth. I should know. I grew up with the name Chris. And so there was always those questions as to my gender, with my name, that is. And I'm just thankful that God gave me a deep enough resonant voice, you know, a deep enough voice and enough hair that people aren't mistaken me for a Christine. But as in many times, in many ways, if you're a guy's guy, you want a name that can at times perhaps strike fear in the hearts of every soul who hears it. Unfortunately, sometimes as guys, we get names that produce more of a snicker or a sneer rather than a shock. It's somewhat ironic that some of the great mighty men of our age have come with names that really do more produce a chortle rather than a tremble. Three come to mind, and some of them kind of show up, somewhat date me. The first one I start off with a little fear, because it's the name of a Viking quarterback from the 70s, 9-time Pro Bowl, won 3 Super Bowls in the 70s. His name, of course, Fran Tarkenton. Fran. Come on, football player. Francis. I mean, he didn't add a K to the end. He wasn't Frank. He was Fran. But able to show himself a man's man in that sense. Others sometimes have changed their name. In the context of movie stars, you need a name to convey the manliness of the person. And one that often comes to mind, of course, is Marion Morrison. You know who Marion Morrison is? Some of you do. John Wayne. You know, the Duke. Marion. I'm sorry for anyone with that name. But it's just not what you think. It's like having someone's name like Carol. Oh, that's Butch's name. Yeah. But when you think, I mean, John Wayne, that conveys power. I mean, just keep in mind, John Wayne died when? In 79, I believe. You never heard any Chuck Norris jokes before that time. In fact, I think even to this day, John Wayne could take on Chuck Norris. Okay. There are others, names that come up. I don't know if many of you know who Tracy Lauren Morrow is. He was got notoriety in the early 90s as a gangster rapper. His famous rap called Cop Killer. His name is Ice-T now, and somewhat irony is he plays a New York City detective on Law and Order, Special Victims Unit. But Tracy, as a rapper, doesn't work. You know, Ice-T makes a lot more sense. You know, names are really very important. They convey so much of who we are and what's expected. And during this Advent season, we're looking at the four names that we find in Isaiah. And we're doing this in a way that's a little unusual for us here at Cornerstone. Usually at Cornerstone, we take a look at a passage of Scripture. It could be a whole chapter. It could be a couple of verses. But here, each week, we're, you know, having looked at the seven verses as a whole 2 weeks ago. Last week, Dan Breed, the church planner up in Appleton, was gracious enough on a short notice to be able to fill in and preach on Wonderful Counselor this Sunday, looking at the name Mighty God. And we'll be doing that moving through to the Christmas Sunday, December the 30th. But no, these names are extremely important for the context of Isaiah and Isaiah 6. You have in your bulletin just that short, that one verse that we're going to be looking at. We'll be actually looking here and expanding throughout out many other passages how it relates to this and our understanding. But listen to me as I read God's word from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're told he was a wonderful counselor, reminded of Christ's sovereign guidance that's in our lives, that he not only compassionately listens, but he directs and encourages us. Just now, through our future, not only for our own good, but for God's glory. Well, the second one that we're looking here this morning, Mighty God, communicates that comforting presence of God's grace at work in our lives, that heroic power. And really, you put these two together, and if you think of a mighty king, how wonderful it is to have one who is a wonderful counselor and a powerful, powerful God, a mighty God. Because certainly we could understand a power uninformed by wise counsel or counsel that's powerless to act would certainly be unfruitful. But these two names help put them all together. But what is meant by Mighty God? Because when you think of it, Mighty God can almost seem redundant. I mean, let's face it, God. You should be thinking might and power and all that goes along with it. But the sense here really goes much further than that. Might, gibor in Hebrew, when coupled with God, does have that understanding of a warrior king, if you will. In fact, the term is used not just of God, but of others. If you recall of David's mighty men of valor who stood with him in battle, it's the same word that was used there. And in the context of Isaiah 9, knowing that there's a mighty God is important. Just a reminder of what's happening here. Judah in the south, the good kingdom, is under the threat of attack by their own brothers, the 10 tribes to the north, who have for generations turned away from God. And for them, king after king after king has worshipped other gods and has turned away from the covenant that God had made. In fact, these 10 northern kingdoms of Israel in the north have aligned themselves with Syria, and they're poised to attack. They're going to descend on Jerusalem and conquer it. So King Ahaz is frightened, and he does the unthinkable. Well, he does what's not biblical. I shouldn't say it's unthinkable, because it's what we do. He looks for an escape. He looks for an answer. He figures, well, if the Syrian army and the 10 tribes are against us, we're going to go and get the Assyrian army. We're going to get a bigger, badder bunch of guys, and they're going to come on our side, and we are going to be able to withstand the attack. And along comes the prophet Isaiah and goes, you're not understanding. You're turning away from trusting this God who has made a promise to protect you, and you're looking somewhere else. Don't you know that the counsel you need should come not from Assyrian generals? The might and the power you need are not from their chariots or their arrows, but the mighty God who is the one who has made a promise to you. And in that promise, though, if you notice, it's a hard one to believe, because Isaiah is saying this mighty God is coming in the form of a son who will be born. That sometimes doesn't feel like a whole lot of hope when you're facing terror then and there. And that's the very point of what Isaiah wanted Ahaz to know, what God wants us to know. And in many ways, and when we celebrate Christmas, that realization that our hope is found in the most unlikely of places. The babe born in a manger is a mighty God, is the mighty God. And he gives counsel that far exceeds your expectations. He's the warrior that will stand against their enemies. So this name, Mighty God, it communicates strength, fierce power in battle. But not just a killing machine. If you flip back to Psalm 24, we actually sung part of Psalm 24 in that opening hymn that we sang. It's a great Advent song of picturing of the King of Glory who comes in. And in Psalm 24, verse 8, it says, who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. That picture of his might and his power is part of that. So even if you go back to Isaiah, past chapter 9 into chapter 10, and in Isaiah 10, 21, this idea of this mighty God is spoken of again, where it says, a remnant will return. So it's reminding us this is not always going to be happy good news. There's going to be some troubles here, but there will be a remnant. God will be faithful to his promise. And so in verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And flipping a few chapters more to chapter 42, in verse 13, this mighty God is described once again in 42:13. The mighty God, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So we see this picture of this mighty God. And at times we can have this picture of the mighty man, that powerful, muscular, man's man type of person who conquers all enemies. And as wonderful as that is, there's an aspect of having a mighty God in which we cannot and must not forget there's a tenderness and there's a compassion there. That might and power is never to the exclusion of tenderness and love. So if you, again, just trying to get a picture in how this word mighty is used in the Old Testament, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We have this again, this description of our God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So the picture of this mighty God again, can see that independency. Nothing is going to sway him. He will do as he must do. But it doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse. Verse 18. This God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Now, the picture of this mighty God is a God who does so much for us in ways that we neglect and forget. One final one, it comes from one of my favorite passages. It's from Zephaniah and the minor prophets. It's just three chapters long, so it's easy to miss it. But Zephaniah 3:17, the words are a song that we occasionally sing here. And again, in picturing this powerful, this mighty God. And in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." And again, you think of power, but listen to what this power does. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Oh, that glorious picture of the tender child in the arms of a loving parent, enveloped in the strength of those arms, protected, certainly is that picture of a mighty, mighty God. So when getting back to Isaiah and seeing that picture and how it's described there, we have this description of a mighty God. But it's interesting it's chosen for this passage, because there's a lot that goes on underneath in Isaiah 9. When we looked at it 2 weeks ago, and it's up in verse 4. You don't have it in your bulletins, but verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." And again, that's one of those references that if you know, if you weren't through a lot of Sunday school classes as a kid, or you know, you've read through the Old Testament, but it all kind of turns into a blur. It's a reference to one of those great stories in the Old Testament, in the Judges of Gideon. Recall, Gideon was in Israel, and they were being oppressed by the Midianites, so much so that anything that those in Israel grew, the Midianites would come along and take it. And starvation was going on in the land. Well, it was time to harvest the grain, and as they harvest the grain, they would crush the grain, they would separate the wheat from the chaff so they could have the kernel, so they could make their bread. And in order to do that with the grain, to separate those out, you would do it up on a high hill where the wind would come along, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, the seeds, or whatever would fall to the ground. But if you recall from the story, there in Judges, I think it's Judges 6, Gideon does something that is understandable but doesn't show a lot of confidence. He does it in a wine press. A wine press is not up on a hill. It's down in a valley, and I get to go up and down stairs, and this is so much fun, so I just had to do this. The wine press was always at the bottom of the hill. You picture a vineyard. They would roll the grapes down in troughs, and at the bottom, that's where you press the grapes. And there is Gideon threshing grain in the bottom of a valley in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, pre-incarnate Christ, and he greets him. You recall the greeting? "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And I'm sorry, I can picture Gideon going, "Not me. I'm hiding in a wine press. God, if you're with us, I don't feel it, and I ain't no man of valor." But here in this passage, it's a reminder of what happened in Gideon's life. Yeah, Gideon himself was not a mighty man, but God took a Gideon, and through Gideon, he raised troops. How many troops? 22,000 troops to fight against the Midianites. Yeah, he's a mighty man. And God says, "That's not the mighty man I'm looking for. We're going to whittle these troops down from 22,000 to 300. Those aren't good fighting odds." And that's the exact point. Because the Lord was with Gideon. He was a mighty man of valor because the Lord was with him. It was the Lord who was going to be the mighty God. And those 300 defeated the Midianites. And so with this reminder of what's going on in the context of this story is this wonderful picture that we see right here of what this mighty God looks like. But the problem is we so often for ourselves think, yeah, but we really have our own might, our own strength, our own power. I mean, let's face it, we all do reasonably well. And so in order to explain Isaiah 9, I want you to flip over to Luke chapter 7, because this is a picture, and got this connection from a pastor down in, he's in South Carolina now, called Rick Phillips, made this connection. You know, if you like it, hey, it's all him. If it's lousy, it's all him. But it's a wonderful picture of mighty God in the context of a mighty person. Luke chapter 7 is a perhaps a familiar story. Let me read it to you, the first 10 verses of that passage. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. No, this mercy of a mighty God is seen in the context of a mighty centurion. Now, a centurion is certainly not at the top of the food chain. But here's a guy, though, who is commanding 100 soldiers. He had every reason and right to think well of himself. He wielded absolute dominion over those soldiers, as he even himself refers to in verse 8. He was an officer in many ways, probably even clawed his way up to the top. He could begin to believe his own power. And not only that, he was an occupier. He was the victor in Israel. He was surrounded by subjugated people. He was not part of an occupying army. Yeah, under the authority of Herod Antipas, who himself was a puppet governor in the region, but this centurion could exercise brute force. He was a mighty man. He had the favor of, though, the Jewish elders. So what's interesting here is he had might and power through brute force, but he was a decent guy. The elders spoke well of him. It's not easy to receive praise without it going to our heads. He was and it's fascinating in verse 5, the subjective praising the occupier. The synagogue was paid out of his own wages. For me, it was a moving experience a number of years ago when walking in through Capernaum, the town that had been pretty much covered up and in many ways preserved. The synagogue, there is a synagogue, most of what you see is a 3rd century synagogue, a white marble, but when you look at the base, it's a black stone, a basalt stone, and that is the foundation of a 1st century synagogue, and you realize that is the foundation that centurion paid out of his own wages to have be built. A centurion didn't make a lot of money, but he was willing to do this. Why? He was a God-fearer. He had a desire to know the God of Israel. The Jewish leaders commend this soldier to Jesus as one who is worthy. And so he was, by the world's standards, a mighty man. But he knew his status was not enough. He knew there was one mightier than he. But the character of that one who was truly the mighty one in the story, it's not the centurion, of course, it's Christ. But recognizing how amazingly different that is than what we expect. And the humility of this servant. Luke tells us that as Jesus responds to the request by the Jewish leaders to heal the centurion's servant, word gets back to the soldier, "The rabbi is coming." Again, not a man of might and power in his world, his culture. And he says, "No, don't even come to my house. I sent word, and your word is good enough. You say the word just like me. If I give a command, it happens. If you give a command for my servant to be healed, it will happen." That humility there shows that he has an accurate view of himself as a centurion, knowing that no matter what others may say about him, he knows the true state of his heart, that he is unworthy in the face of this mighty God. But that faith that is there, centurion knows of God's might, knows by the analogy that he's one under authority. And so in the most unlikely of places, this powerful pagan, it's in him that Jesus finds this great, great faith. The centurion treats Jesus with reverence, even calling him Lord, something the elders in the accounts of the story do not do. But again, this is not a story of a mighty but humble centurion. It is a story of a mighty God who comes across in such a humble way. Jesus is willing to go despite the barriers, despite the Jewish elders' misguided commendation. He is worthy for you to do this for him. And the centurion's reluctance of Jesus to enter his house, Jesus radically redraws the lines of affinity and of relationships and how it goes by saying, I will do this for you. And it's a reminder to us of the might and the power of God in our own lives, that there is hope for you as well. You know, whatever your past may be, whatever your present is, there is that reality of a mighty God who says, I will give a word and you are forgiven. Your sins are atoned for. We have a mighty God that can overcome our past, our present. He died to bear the guilt of all those who trust him. And not only is he willing to go despite these barriers, he's able to save all who trust him. You know, despite the unknown situation, Jesus responds to the request, not having to determine whether he is really able to help or not. The power of Christ knows no boundaries, no limitations. There's nothing we can bring to him in which he says, I have to get back to you on that. I'm not sure I'm really able to give you the strength that you need for this or that. Who has not at some point struggled with sin and many times found no relief? Who's not wondered why the world always seems to get the best of us? You know, even as Dave prayed in the context in Newton, Connecticut, Sandy Hook Elementary School, we go, where is there a mighty God in this? And the answer is, we can't just say it's this, this, and this in a kind of an easy going away and walk away without it tearing our hearts apart, but still to be able to say, in the midst of that tragedy, as much as King Ahaz was seeing a huge tragedy descending upon him, the word still came, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. We see it in large ways. We see it in small ways. And even as I shared with you 2 weeks ago with my surgery, you know, obviously it went well. And not only technically, but just knowing the mighty God who cares about even the silliest anxieties in those contexts. How God answers the prayers and reminds me he is bigger than anything else. The mighty Jesus, who could with a passing thought have uttered the word and the servant be healed. Notice what he does. He takes his time. He responds. He walks down the road to the house. He receives the elder's message. The interaction Jesus has throughout the story is amazing. Because let's face it, the Jewish elders could say, hey, Jesus, this centurion has a servant, he's sick. And Jesus says, it's done. What's the next thing I've got to do? You know, that, for those of us who are task-oriented people, that's so much more efficient, isn't it? And I'm not going to say that Jesus, you know, is a people person, and therefore if you're a task person, you're sinful. But it is amazing, though, how he takes his time and walks and asks questions and talks and shows his might and his power in such a personal, loving, caring way. The miracle draws us into Jesus' character, seeing his compassion, his concern, his responsiveness, and his desire for us to trust his might, even though it doesn't look like he has anything anything to offer us. God's might comes in the unexpected, the simple word that is spoken. You know, it was almost 500 years ago, a similar situation forced a man who had risen to great notoriety to realize God's might and power. It happened in the context of really great tragedy, though. His name, of course, is Martin Luther. It was 10 years after the 95 Theses were nailed on the Wittenberg door. And in those 10 years, he faced an onslaught of problems. It overwhelmed him in many ways. So much so, in 1527, on April 22nd, as he rose into the pulpit to preach, midway through his sermon, such a dizzy spell overcame. He collapsed and could not finish preaching. And that began a series of events in his life during that year, as he recognized the frailty of his own life. Luther had been buffeted both politically and theologically in storms in his life. And it was in 1527 he was battling the likes of Zwingli and some of the Anabaptists over the meaning of the Lord's Supper and all these battles. And he thought that this would never end. The battle would never be complete. Well, then on July 6th, just some friends were coming over for dinner. Luther felt an intense buzzing in his left ear. He went to lie down, and all of a sudden his friends heard him calling out that he was going to die. He needed water, and so they brought some to him. He was shivering from cold, convinced it was his final night, and in a loud prayer he surrendered himself to God's will. Luther partly regained strength through the rest of July, but depression and illness continued to overtake his life through August, September, again in late December. Looking back on one of these bouts, he wrote to his friend, his companion, Melanchthon. He said this: "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. I was completely abandoned by Christ." Can you imagine Luther saying that? "I was abandoned. I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But through the prayers of my friends, God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the inferno below." But it wasn't just his own personal struggles. It was during August, a horrible plague erupted in Wittenberg. And as the plague spread, so did the inhabitants of Wittenberg, as they fled to the countryside to get away from the sickness and the illness. Well, Luther, of course, having taken over the Augustinian monastery, turned his rather sizable house into a hospital. His wife, Katie, serving as a nurse while pregnant herself. And during that time, their own son became deathly ill and nearly died. And it wasn't until November that plague began to abate. What a horrible year. During that year, Luther took time to remember the 10th anniversary of his publication Against Indulgences, noting the deeper meaning of the trials, that the only comfort against a raging Satan is that we have God's word, and he is a mighty God to save. And so he penned those words, my favorite hymn that so well describes the God that we have. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ill prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." But then the next verse: "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth." That word, Lord of hosts, really the Lord of the armies, the mighty God, if you will. The Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. That's the mighty God that we have, the mighty God that we serve. And so let us, in response, sing that this great hymn, knowing the triumph of our God as the worship team comes forward. And with that confidence of God's might and God's power, knowing indeed who our God is. Please stand.